you so much that it is all about you. It really is. And so we receive David here as the man sent to us by you with your message for us. And I just ask, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to turn our attention to you when we listen to David share. And Lord, we just ask that David would be able to share his heart, that what you put in his heart, that he'd be able to commune spirit to spirit. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Tony. Well, it's a privilege to be together, especially on a day when Martin Luther graces our presence. Good to have him here this morning. Again there. Wolfie, that was good. For those listening on the recording, you'll have to ask somebody about it later. We are in the middle of our series on the kingdom of God forcefully advancing, the kingdom of God growing and fruitful. And I'd ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 5. And then also turn to Colossians chapter 1. It'll be a while until we get to Colossians, but you can just put a bookmark in there. Last Sunday we mentioned that the elders are beginning to feel God stir us about the possibility of planting a church. And we asked you to come for prayer on Wednesday. Just a big thank you to those of you who were here Wednesday and prayed with us about that. And gave input at that time, as well as emailed in more input later. The elders will be meeting tonight and reviewing the input that's been given, and we'll say more about that in the future. So thank you for coming out and being part of that. God's Kingdom, a fruitful, growing vineyard, is the title today. God's Kingdom, a fruitful, growing vineyard. I want to look at this in two parts. First, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, what the kingdom was like for God's people at that time. And now, the good news of what the kingdom is like for us at this time. And I do believe that when we finish today, there's something very simple that God has given me to say to us as a people, for His heart to make us even more fruitful. We're a fruitful people, we're a growing people, but God wants to say something particular to enable us to be even more fruitful. Just watch for that at the end. We pick up our story of the kingdom in Isaiah chapter 5. Now, by this time, many, many generations before, God had sovereignly chosen a group of slaves, descendants of Abraham. A group of slaves in Egypt, and he delivered them out of Egypt. He protected them for 40 years, provided for them during a rebellious time where they wandered around the wilderness. And then at the end of that, he brought them into the promised land that was promised to be flowing with milk and honey. He gave them his word, his holy, pure law, by which if they lived, they would prosper and they would have life. If they would continue to follow in His ways and obey Him, His favor would be on them. He sent them His prophets. He sent them His judges. He anointed their kings. And we come into the day of Isaiah, where God is now announcing judgment. A number of the prophets at this time period have written. We read in Jeremiah, we read in Amos, we read in all different prophets around this time period where God is now looking to His people for the result of His labor and determining that judgment will fall, off to captivity they will go, but at the same time holding out a promise of what He will do to ensure that His kingdom does advance even in the midst of His people's failing. So first from the Old Testament, we read in Isaiah. Let's just read the first 7 verses before we comment on it. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up. He cleared it of stones. He planted it with the choicest of vines. He built a watchtower in it. He cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes. But it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have I done for my vineyard? What more could have been done than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do with my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated. Briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. God and his vineyard, God and his people, God and his people in the day of Isaiah. A very different picture than God and his people in our day. We'll look first at God and his people in the day of Isaiah, before the good news of Jesus had arrived, when it was just being forecast for the future, but not lived in the reality. Just to help us, can you picture in your mind when you drive to the Okanagan? When you drive to Vernon, to Kelowna, you drive to Kamloops, have you ever noticed the vineyards? Have you ever noticed the beautiful hillsides? Get that kind of a scene in your mind of what God was looking for. These beautiful hillsides of fertile soil. It would be a desert, except that it's irrigated in the Okanagan. And you can picture these beautiful hillsides that are cultivated, overlooking a lake. Speedboats down below. Irrigation systems that are watering this desert and making it blossom with fruit. Vineyards everywhere. You look out across the hillside and you don't see some little shack for the hired man. No, in the Okanagan, what do you see? A beautiful mansion just nestled into the right viewpoint over the lake. Everything is so peaceful. You look at it and you imagine that inside that mansion, some privileged owner is sipping wine, entertaining guests in front of the fire. Ah, isn't that gorgeous? You just get the impression that entertaining his guest, relaxing, sipping his wine, all of that vineyard is just growing by itself. Like, if you ever notice, you never see anybody out there. I mean, I just wonder, it's just beautiful, but obviously somebody has tended it. But the owner's putting his feet up, sipping his glass of wine. That's how the Okanagan looks to me. And so, of course, we can imagine Isaiah singing some romantic love song about this scene, can't we? And Isaiah, in the midst of his first five chapters of judgment upon Israel, and they are chapters of judgment, those first five chapters, in the midst of those chapters of judgment, suddenly Isaiah breaks out with a beautiful love song, a wedding song. And he sings, well, actually, I'll let you imagine the tune lest I ruin it. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. And look at all of the things that he did. He dug it up. He cleared it of the stones. He planted it with the choicest of vines, not the leftovers. The choicest of vines were planted there. Don't forget, it was a fertile hillside. Then he built a watchtower. And he cut out a winepress. And then he looked for a crop of good grapes. Now just pause there for a moment. Don't miss the point. The point is, God looks for a crop of good grapes. God was looking for a harvest. He was waiting. He looked patiently. He anticipated the fruit of his labor. Now you can imagine that someone who owns a vineyard or someone who tends an orchard is not in some quick return business. It's not like you plant one day and harvest the next day. It's not even like Saskatchewan wheat farmers who plant in the spring and harvest in the fall. Vineyards and orchards and fruit-bearing things are a long process. We heard last week how Charlie tended his fruit tree for 2 years. And finally he got the choice apples, which were the wrong kind. 2 years later he found out the fruit of his apple tree. And so God is tending his people more than 1 year, more than 2 years. But suffice it to say, he's in a long-term business, tending the vineyard. He's done all that he can do digging around it. But don't miss the point. He actually cares about the fruit. Every farmer exercises patience and endurance and faith. Farmers are some of the most faith-filled people on earth. I grew up on a farm, surrounded by 200 acres of corn and beans. My closest neighbor was a mile away. And I rode to school on my bicycle, but it was flat. I didn't ride uphill both ways, but I did ride in the snow. So there you go. Farmers are men of faith who believe that if they plant, they're going to harvest. They believe that if they plant good seed and they take care of it and there's enough rain and water, they're going to have an abundant harvest. God was looking for a harvest. Don't ever think that God is just existing without purpose. He is. He's God, and that's all that matters. No. God has purpose. He's not just a lonely giant living in peace. I won't bother you if you don't bother me. That's not our God. God is the creator. He's a builder. He's a planter. He's the one who makes everything grow. He's the one who enables things. And God is involved in a grand plan of redemption. A grand plan that Paul says is to bring all things in heaven and on earth under the headship of Jesus Christ. Coming a day when every knee will bow, every tongue confess, He's actually Lord. We're still in the middle of that grand plan. And the kingdom of God is still marching on. And the kingdom of God in Isaiah's day was marching on. And in the midst of it, we see judgment. The kingdom of God is marching on. God had delivered His people from slavery. He had taken care of His vineyard. He had done all that was needed for His people to prosper them, for them to prosper. And now Isaiah is singing this wonderful love song about all that God had done. And he ends suddenly with a twist. But instead, it yielded only bad. The literal translation is, it yielded stinky, smelly fruit. It was rotten. It was unusable fruit. And suddenly this love song is interrupted by a not so grand ending. And then God steps on the scene. And God enters in and interrupts Isaiah's song. He interrupts his song by turning to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And he says to mankind, you judge. You decide. Let me lay the case before you. Where have I done wrong? Where have I not done enough? And God lays the case before His people saying, what more could have been done for my people? What more could have been done for my vineyard? You judge. And we find ourselves as people pronouncing our own impeachment. We finding ourselves as people without defense. There's nothing to say against God. I appreciate how Elizabeth mentioned this morning, you can't negotiate with Him. It's a privilege that He comes and talks to us at all. That He comes to us. So God says it this way, verse 3. Now you dwellers of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I did for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I'll tell you what I'm going to do. And then He pronounces judgment. But I want us to skip down to verse 7 and ask the question, if He didn't find good grapes and He found only bad, what was it that God was really on about? What was the crop that He was looking for? Obviously, we know that if He's talking about people as His vineyard, He's not actually talking about fruit. He wasn't actually looking for little round grapes that you can make literal wine out of. What was it that He was comparing the vineyard to? And verse 7 gives us a summary. And He looked for justice, but saw bloodshed. Looked for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. All of His planting, all of His tending, all of His care for His people, all of the work that He had done to make a people who would bear crops of righteous living came back with bloodshed and cries for justice. Chapters 1 to 5 pronounce many things that the crop looked like. Here's a few of them. Chapters 1 to 5, if you go back and read it, you'll see that the crop that God was looking at, the crop that Isaiah is highlighting, is they were a people who ignored God. In reality, they ignored what God would tell them to do. But they would hide from it by piling up religious action in its place. Hiding behind their religious duty instead of actually doing what Father had asked. We see accusations of their political leaders receiving bribes instead of bringing justice. Isaiah sees that they're haughty, they're full of pride, they're smug in their ill-gotten wealth. They're smug in their drunken parties. I've changed the words here, but go back and find it. He accuses them of not providing affordable housing. Go back and find it. It's there. Why don't they have affordable housing? Because of people's greed. The greed of those who have, continuing to take more from those who have not. They were accused of condoning wickedness and condoning perversity. Now remember, this is not a judgment against the nations around. He's not talking about the Philistines. He's not talking about the Arameans. This was the condition of God's people, God's vineyard at the time of Isaiah. Not the condition of the world around. But God had chosen them and had done great things for them and had tended them and had taken care of them. And He was looking that they would be different. He didn't expect this of the world around. Of course not. But He did expect it of His own people. He expected that the choice vines that He had planted would bear fruit in the choice soil that it was planted in. He expected that His law, which was so pure, would bring them life. And instead, this is what he's getting. What more could he have done? And we see man standing in front of the loving gardener with no defense, with no reply. What can we say back to God about the condition of man? How do we give an account for the fruitless deeds of evil? There isn't an account. Ah, but there's good news. There's good news. Chapters 1 to 5 don't just pronounce judgment, but they hold out hope for the future. Not hope of what the people are going to do, but hope of what God is going to do. His kingdom will advance. And the whole book of Isaiah weaves together these two messages of, we like sheep have gone astray, but God has a plan of redemption. And all through the book of Isaiah, we find ourselves reading this judgment on us, and yet this plan of God to bring about good in the midst of it all. It's the same story we read from Genesis to Isaiah to Matthew, Mark, Luke and John to Revelation, that God's kingdom is advancing. Isaiah has lots of promises. Here's a few. In the same section of verses, chapters 1 to 5. On one hand, your sins are as scarlet, but on the other, I will make them as white as snow. You will, if you're willing, eat the best of the land. You will be redeemed with justice, says God. Quote, come, let's walk in the light of the Lord. Quote, tell the righteous, it will be well with them. They will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. Quote, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. There will be fruit. There will be holiness. There will be cleansing. There will be a cloud and a fire. There will be a shelter and a shade. There's going to be a refuge and a hiding place. All of these are the promises of this same section of judgment in Isaiah. Skipping on to chapter 53, familiar verses that God makes the servant who is revealed as Jesus to be our guilt offering. That God takes him and resurrects him from the dead, and through his life, he justifies many, us. And out of that grand plan, Isaiah sees the vision in chapter 61, verses 3 to 4, that you and I will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Who will? You and I. The planting of the Lord. You and I, those that have been planted in his vineyard again. You and I, the ones that he cares and tends in the relationship in Jesus Christ. In Isaiah's day, the vineyard did not bear fruit. In Isaiah's day, it bore bad fruit. But Paul tells us that that day was a school teacher to lead us to Christ. The lessons learned in this stage of history, the lessons learned of living under the law but unable to attain what God had in mind, Paul says, is the school teacher of mankind that leads us to Jesus Christ. And now we live in a different day. We live in a day of God's redemption. A day of God's provision through Christ. A day of the fulfillment. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Amos, they lived in a hard day. They saw at a distance what we're living in right now. They could only see it far off and know that it's coming. But in their day, it was unattainable. It was only a hope for the future. We have the privilege of living in the days that they proclaimed. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. The day of good news. The day of God's fruit-bearing and ever-growing kingdom. After the Gospels, after Romans, after Ephesians, Colossians chapter 1. If you get to the T's or to Hebrews, you've gone too far. Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, a church that was started by Epaphras, an evangelist who planted a number of churches, a church that had been taught well. And Paul describes this kingdom of God that's growing. But we start with Isaiah to remind ourselves God's looking for fruit. He actually desires that his kingdom grow and be fruitful. And the kind of fruitfulness that he's looking for is right living, righteous actions. The kind of fruit that was missing in Isaiah's day was justice and treating one another as image bearers of God, representing God. How would he act in this situation? That's what was missing from Isaiah's day. But we live in a different day. We live in the day of Jesus, the answer. Pick up the story in verse 3, chapter 1 of Colossians. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up in you, stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is two things: bearing fruit and growing. Just stop there a minute. All over the world, Paul says, the gospel. What's the gospel? The good news of Jesus alive and resurrected. Paul sums it up in two parts when he tells Timothy, my gospel is resurrected Jesus, descendant of David. That was his summary of what is the gospel? Jesus is alive. Somebody who was dead has been resurrected. That just doesn't happen. Somebody overcame death. Death that is common to all of us. 10 out of 10 Canadians will die. Really will. Tony was talking about Charlie already. He will.
Don't rush him.
That's not the time in the sermon to say, moving on, Lord, moving on, Lord. Nope, not right then. Keep him here, Lord. Keep him here. With or without his hair. Yeah. All over the world, this good news that one who is dead, Jesus, is alive again. And that one is the promised descendant of David, the Messiah. That one is the one that we have been prophesying about for generation after generation after generation, that God has been telling every generation, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. He will restore all things. He will redeem all things. He will make everything right. That one is Jesus, and he's resurrected, descendant of David, the promised one. This good news that the Messiah is here and is alive, this good news is doing two things. It's bearing fruit and it's growing. 2,000 years ago, written to Colossae. And today in Vancouver, the same. We live in this time period of the resurrected Messiah breathing life, and the message of his resurrection bringing life everywhere it goes. Fruitfulness and growing. And then he defines it a bit more. Same thing for you. Verse 6, part 2. Just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. I wish we could spend some time on that, but just for now, note the people in Colossae didn't just hear a quick little good news. It goes on. It says they heard it and they understood God's grace in all its truth. when Epaphras planted this church, they heard a message about Jesus. And they kept hearing and hearing and hearing more and more and more about God's grace, our undeserved forgiveness, in all its truth, in all its application, in all the ways it applies to our lives. These people had heard again and again and again more and more about this good news of Jesus. It wasn't just that somebody handed them a tract or just gave one altar call and a church sprang up. But these people understood more and more and more of the grace of God in all of its truth. Verse 7, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day that we have heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why would you pray such a thing for people? Paul writes down how he's praying for this church. He didn't even plant this church. Epaphras did. But he's praying for these people. It's wonderful when people pray for each other. He's praying that they'll know more than they already know. And then he tells them why he's praying this. Pray this, verse 10, in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, two things, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you might have endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of the kingdom of light. For He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God is still looking for fruit. Paul is still praying that people might know Christ so that they would bear fruit and grow. The gospel in Colossae and all over the world in Paul's day was bearing fruit and growing. It was bearing what kind of fruit? Lives worthy, as Paul says here. He goes on to lay this out in the rest of the book. A crop of righteous living was the kind of fruit it was bearing. Wherever God's word was going, in Colossae, in Ephesus, in Corinth, in Rome, people were coming to believe the gracious response of God to our sin. And rejoicing before Him, they begin to act like Christians, Christ-like ones. They begin to act like Him. They bore fruit. Their lives of righteousness were such that slaves responded differently to their masters than those who didn't know the good news. That husbands and wives lived differently towards each other than people who didn't know the good news. That children and their parents related differently. That people and their government related differently. Righteousness sprang up like plants everywhere, growing and bearing fruit. And a crop of actions, righteous living actions, that looked very different than what it had in Isaiah's day. People who walked in purity where before they were defiled. People who walked in love where before they had anger and bitterness. People's lives were transformed by the good news that the Messiah has come and is alive and well. And that Messiah can live in you and empower you, that you might, verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you would have endurance, patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father. The point of today is that from Isaiah's day to Paul's day to our day, God is interested in all of His work bearing fruit. Bearing fruit that is like a harvest of righteous living among the people in whom His seeds are planted. And secondly, growing. Not just us 100 and no more, but growing and growing and growing, being passed on and passed on and passed on, and bearing fruit in every city that it goes to, every family that it touches, every community that it reaches, that it too would have this life instead of bloodshed and cries of distress. We read about Isaiah's day and our minds might have turned to the city of Vancouver. But that's not a fair comparison. We're comparing not the Philistines in Vancouver, but God's people in Isaiah's day and God's people in Paul's day. God's people in Isaiah's day were in a very, very different state than God's people in Paul's day. Because in Paul's day, they've got Jesus, the resurrected Messiah. In Paul's day, they could say, what more could have God done back then? Well, nothing that we deserve, but oh my goodness, let me tell you what He did do that we don't deserve. Who would have ever expected that God Himself would come to our rescue? That God Himself would be our guilt offering? Let me tell you the good news. This has transformed us. This is why the power of God strengthens us and fills us with life and bears fruit in us. Because Jesus has come. God's gracious Redeemer has come on my behalf. And so, yes, the world around us might sound like Isaiah's day, but at that time, God's own people sounded just like the world around us. What a different day we live in. We live in a day where God's people are full of Jesus and they relate differently to people around them. They reflect God's glory and they walk towards one another in the way that Jesus would walk towards one another. And it's important for us to know that God is pleased at this harvest, this crop of righteous living. God is excited because His world looks different than it did in Isaiah's day. God is looking for this to increase and increase and increase. And I want to close with what I believe is God's word for today for us. As I was reading this last night, I found myself reading verse 12. I'm sorry, the second part of verse 11. So that you may have great endurance and patience, 11 and 12, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father. And I stopped there. And I was walking through New Brighton Park, and I was praying, and I was saying, God, I always ask You, and I do, I always ask You, would You pour out Your joy upon Your people? When I read about these guys in Colossae, in Antioch, in Jerusalem, in Crete, you get this picture of a people that when they came together for worship, they came together to hear the apostles' teaching, to break bread, to pray, but they were gathered in joyful thanksgiving to God. So often we struggle with wanting to be that, but actually we walk in with duty to God. Duty to God was what Isaiah's day used to cover up not obeying God. We don't live in that day anymore. We live in the day of joyful thanksgiving for His grace and His mercy. And so I was praying last night once again, God, not only would You pour out Your joy, but God, why is it? Your word is so clear. Every time I read this stuff, these guys did rejoice together. Maybe it's our British background that we just don't know how to show it. You know, we've got no, it's not that. There's more. There's something going on here. Why is it, Lord? We want to joyfully thank You, not just dutifully thank You, not just try to remember what's good about God so we've got something to pray about God or so we've got something to sing about God, or not just wishing that some songwriter would write something more inspiring so they'd have more to say about God. But God, we want to be joyfully so full of gratefulness that when we get together and we hear the stories about what's going on in different places, we're like just rejoicing before God. That's what I want, God. And God spoke this to my heart. What is needed is when you're fruitful, you will rejoice. When you're more fruitful, you will have that kind of joy. When you're fruitful and increasing, you will have that kind of joy. And so I prayed again. And God, what is needed then? If that's the case, what do you want us to be about? And I was reminded right away of Matthew chapter 6. That passage where Jesus says, you know, the world runs after all kinds of needs in this world. People are always thinking about how we're going to live, how we're going to eat, what we're going to wear, how we're going to get enough money. Whoa. Especially the last 4 or 5 weeks in our country. People are worried about those things. And God has an answer for our fruitfulness. Verse 33, Matthew chapter 6. But you, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And all these things will be given to you as well. And my sense last night was that God wants us to just close today by taking a moment to examine our priorities. What's our first love? What is it that you live for? And God is holding out to us more fruitfulness than what we already walk in. More increase in growth than what we already walk in. If we will come and follow. Not the Old Testament way of what portion, how much do I have to give to Him, Almighty Judge? How much do I have to give to keep the giant from getting angry with me? But the New Testament way of all of our life is in Christ. Don't misunderstand when you've heard Arnold speak about tithing from this context. Sometimes you can understand that, but this is what he's saying. The New Testament way is, well, okay, Lord, you've given me everything. How much do you want me to use to take care of my family with? Of my time, of my energy, of my focus, of my finances. Because it's all for His kingdom. If we follow Him. So all of the disciples, the first 12 that were called, it was always called with, leave what you're about right now and come with me. Leave that focus. Come and take mine. And you'll find rest for your souls. While our world is running here and there, trying to get everything together, trying to insure themselves against lost, trying to insure the future, trying to make sure that we don't lose anything. God says, just follow me. I've got a path of life for you. I joined that path when I was 18 years old. And it is an incredible journey. I'm still on that path. Lordship. Everything to Him. I just want to follow you, God. And He opens up the door and the way for you, for the plan He has for your life. We live in a world that says, no, I'm king. And I need to find out everything I need to know so that I can pick and choose. Oh, I'll go this way. As opposed to all the other options. That takes so much energy. That's so full of stress. But if it's just listening, God, what's next? It's so easy. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And God is holding out for us today. He's still looking for fruitfulness. And for growth. He's excited about crops of righteous living. He's excited about a people who reflect His glory, whose actions look like Him. And He's excited about that kind of people growing and growing and touching more and more people. And the key is seek first the kingdom. Seek first His purpose. And His righteousness, how you live, and all this other stuff you don't have to worry about. May God bless us all.